the missing ingredient in the church at Corinth, the reason that they were unkind, the reason that they were unforgiving, the reason that they were playing favorites, and all of those things is because they really had not understood that the chief principal desire of the Lord was that they love one another. And so the church at Corinth needed to experience love. The gift of the Spirit, not gifts, but the gift, the primary gift, the first gift of the Spirit. I told you last week, what was that? Unity. It was the first gift of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 1-13. We talked about the fact that there's just one Lord, and there's one God, and one body, and one baptism. And then Paul told them that the further gifts of the Spirit gave them diversity. Did we talk about that? Am I behind here? No. That's the one we're on, right? All right. And then Paul told them that the finest gift of the Spirit was love. And that's where we were. The primary ingredient was what they needed. And then we talked about the fact that nothing we say matters if we don't love people. And then we talked about nothing that we know matters. It doesn't impress people. It doesn't get anybody's attention if we don't love people. Doesn't matter how much we know. We can know all about prophecy and all about mystery and all about knowledge. And that won't impress anybody. And then nothing I believe, or even if I have the faith to move mountains, that's not impressive to anyone if I don't really love people. And so nothing that I believe matters. And then nothing that I give matters if I don't really have the agape-type love in my heart for people, nothing that I give. If you weren't here last week, we're just catching up to where we were, and you need to just fill in these blanks there on your sheet. And then nothing that I accomplish matters if I don't really love people. So love is the key ingredient, and love was what was missing at Corinth. And if you can read your New Testament, and as you do, you'll find out that the most oft-repeated command in the New Testament is to love one another. That's what the Lord said more than anything else back in John 13. The way that the world would know who we are is by the love that we have one toward another. And love's not something you manufacture. You just can't get up one day and say, all right, that's it. I'm just going to start loving everybody, and I'm just going to be kind and sweet. No, only with the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life can you maintain that life of love. And so he talked about love and that they needed to give a lot of attention to that. So the next thing is love is the powerful ingredient. And that's where we're picking up right now. And those are verses 4 through 7. I told you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I didn't do it. So let me get there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's look at verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And those are the characteristics that love has. It's a powerful ingredient. It says, 1 Corinthians 8:1 says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's the way that God intends for us to be. Love is a powerful ingredient in the Christian life because love is a builder. Now, Satan is a destroyer. He's a murderer. And we know that something is the word. If there is slander, and if there is unkindness, and if there are destructive attitudes, we know that the author of those things is Satan. When we destroy a person's character, or destroy a person's reputation, or we destroy their hopes, we're being like Satan and not like Christ. Look, if you would, 1 Corinthians 12 in verse number 7. Let's see what that says. It says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of us all. God intends for love to go that way. And then chapter 14 and verse 3, it says, wait a minute, I'm jumped a page here on my, let's see. It's to build one another up. That's 14:3. And then look at 14:5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. Unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. The idea is that a loving person and a loving employment of gifts is going to build people up and encourage people, not puff up people or puff up the person who does it. Look at verse 12 of chapter 14. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church. And that word edify actually means to build up. And there are two two ways in the New Testament that we are actually building up the family of God. We build up the family of God in the sense of building up a body. As the body is built up and is nourished, it gets stronger and it helps itself. And that's what a church is a body. And it's built up as if we were building a temple or a building. We're also called God's building, God's temple. And so we build it up. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. The purpose is we're supposed to edify, and love helps us do that. Look at verse number 26 of chapter 14. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, has a tongue, and a revelation and interpretations, let all things be done for edification. So in other words, we do these things, we behave in these ways, we show love, because love builds up other people. We talked about it, that knowledge can puff up, becoming just a walking resource can puff us up and make us condescending toward people. But if we really mix it with love, then we become very, very helpful to people. So let's apply this to these people that were living in Corinth. What was going on? Well, first of all, the Corinthians were very impatient in the public meetings. You could study, we'll study this in a few minutes when we get to chapter 14. They didn't wait on one another. Chapter 14, 29 to 32 talks about that they wouldn't even wait on each other to give a speech or to talk or to even exercise their gift. They were focused on themselves, and so they interrupted each other. They were impatient. The Corinthians were envying each other's gifts, but love, of course, would remove that envy. They were puffed up with pride. We read that back in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, and then again in 18. They were full of pride. They were puffed up. And because of that, love would remove pride and self-vaunting and replace it with a desire to promote other people. The Bible says in Romans 12:10 this, it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. So God intends for love to conquer these things like impatience, envy, pride. If I'm impatient with someone, it's because I'm not showing love. If I envy another person, I'm jealous of who they are, what they have, what they can do, I'm not showing love. If I'm full of pride and I look down on people with condescension, or I think that I'm better than somebody else just because of my heritage or because of what I've had the privilege to do or be, if I'm that way, if you're that way, that's not showing love. Let me go a little bit further. At the love feast, we're talking about all of these things we've read now as we've come through 1 Corinthians. At the love feast and at the Lord's table, the Corinthians were behaving in a very unkind or an unseemly manner. They were just ridiculous in their behavior. If they had known the real meaning of the word love, or the love of a Christian, or the love of Christ, they would have behaved themselves in a manner that was pleasing to the Lord. They were suing one another, taking each other to court. Instead of sitting down and working things out and doing it before Christians, they were taking each other to court before the lost world to try to come to a resolution. He said love would conquer that. And so that's what this chapter is all about. And then it says love doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't think any evil. And the phrase thinks no evil means that love doesn't keep any record of wrongs. And I could stop here and preach for a week. I could talk about how people love to carry the baggage and carry around, as it were, a tow sack with the offenses of everybody that's ever done anything to them in their life. And no matter how much they say they're sorry, no matter how much, quote-unquote, penance they do, no matter what they do, no matter what they say, no matter how they grovel, we're not very loving if we don't release them. Forgiveness is an enormous, enormous, enormous part of the Christian life. In fact, when we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been doing on Sunday morning, Jesus said very clearly, forgive others so that your Father will forgive you. If you're not forgiving of other people, your Heavenly Father is not going to forgive you. What Christians like to do is Christians and everybody, but Christians like to say, well, we've forgiven somebody. We won't mention it. We won't bring it up. We'll smile. We'll grin. We'll bear it. But what we like to do is keep putting the offenses that people do in a bag behind us. And we like to hold on to it, put it in safeguard, and then if that person ever does another thing to us, they may ask forgiveness, we'll take it, put it back in the same bag again, they'll do something else. And then pretty soon, the straw that breaks the camel's back comes, and instead of dealing with the one issue of what that person in our family, that friend, that neighbor, that fellow Christian, that someone who serves alongside of you in the church or serves alongside of you even in the world, instead of dealing with the one issue that is the one offense, all of a sudden you get the bag, dump it out, and say, look what you've done. The Bible says that love keeps no record of wrong. That's a hard thing to do. Because, you know, I deal with this all the time. Pastor Chuck and I were talking this week about, I think that God has given Pastor Chuck the patience of Job and the wisdom of Solomon and with the people that he deals with continually, especially marriages that are falling apart. And he deals with them and he talks to them. And I had an opportunity this week to try to help somebody and glad to, you know. I probably am not the best person in the church to come to for counseling. I'm a little bit rough in my counseling. It's, you know, I keep a 2x4 behind my desk and those kind of things. And so, you know, a baton, you know, something, these police batons or something. No, not really, but they came in. It's just clear cut to me. I mean, it's kind of real obvious, you know, what's going on, what's happening. There's no, the people I was talking to, I said, well, it's just real simple. You know, just confess your sin, get rid of your pride, humble yourself, and, you know, fall in love with Jesus, fall in love with your mate, you know, forgive. I mean, there's just some very key things. Just do this and things will change. They'll change if you just do this. And, well, it's just not so simple. Well, many times it's because we like to keep a record of wrongs. Well, that's what this is talking about right here. He said in that church, they were having all kinds of difficulties and problems because people were just keeping a record of wrongs. And he said, that's what love won't do. Love can't forget. Now, I'd like to be able to tell us that we could forget. Wouldn't it be nice if Christians could forget like God can? God puts our sin at the bottom of the ocean. He puts our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. He refuses to remember. God can forget. We can never, ever, ever, ever in a million years forget the offenses that people have done to us. Don't forget, they're not forgetting the offenses we've done to them either. But what we can do is refuse to remember. We can refuse to use it. We can refuse to lean on it. We can refuse to pull it out and badger somebody again with what we supposedly have forgiven. And this is what this is all about. They had problems in that church because they kept records of wrongs, and they weren't supposed to do that. Forgiveness means we wipe the record clean. We don't hold things against people forever. Ephesians 4:26 and 32. Why don't you flip over there just for a minute and just make the connection in your own mind. Same author, same instrument of the Holy Spirit, and a very, very important verse of Scripture that we need to remember about Christian behavior. It says in Ephesians 4:26, it says the following. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Drop down to verse 32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We're not supposed to keep a record of wrong. All right, and the next one says on your sheet, I don't know if there's a place to write it, but love does not rejoice in iniquity. Yet the Corinthians were boasting. We're talking about what love does now, why love makes a difference, why love is the key ingredient. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, yet the Christians in this church at Corinth were boasting about the sin in their church. Do you remember that they actually were, they were proud of their tolerance? Now, it seems like a contradiction. Love doesn't keep any record of wrong. And then the very next thing it says, and then does not rejoice in iniquity. Well, how do you not keep a record of wrong if you're going to bring up the fact that somebody's done something wrong? Well, now, wait a minute. In this situation, there was a man in their church who was committing incest with a family member. And not only was he doing it, he wasn't trying to hide it. It was bold. It was blatant. It was in front of everybody. And the church was bragging on its own tolerance. This is another one that I could stop and talk about all night long. We have churches in this city that are making themselves famous because of their tolerance of not just this sexual perversion that was in this scripture, but the complete plethora and list of sexual perversions that you could possibly imagine. Not only are they tolerant of them, but the pastors of these churches are doing these things. The Bible says that real love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it's going to point it out and try to, that's the balance, that's the other side of it. And so love doesn't keep any record of wrong, but that's, of course, has to do with personal situations, but blatant sin that destroys the testimony of a person in the church, where the church will boast about it, that's not love. True love will cover a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8, but true love will not boast about sin. Galatians 5:22-23 is the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And all of the characteristics of the love that is given in 1 Corinthians 13 show up in the list of being full of the Holy Spirit, or that is, the fruit of the Spirit in our life show up in the loving ways that were just mentioned right there. Now I want to move on, and the next thing you need to write down, number three, is love. Here in chapter 13 is the permanent ingredient. And that's verses 8 to 13. Let's read those verses. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Remind me to come back to that verse. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Would you back up there? And let me just clear up one little thought here for you. When it says there, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. And then where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. It's not talking about the general understanding, knowledge, and wisdom, because the Bible talks about that from cover to cover. It's not talking about knowledge in general, or the fact that I know the sun's coming up tomorrow, and I know my middle name is Alan. You know, I mean, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the spiritual gift that they were depending on so much, which was the word of knowledge, or special knowledge, imparted knowledge, direct communication from God. In certain cases when the Bible was not speaking to a certain subject. So there was a gift called the gift of knowledge, and it was active at that time. But we see in this verse both the tongues, the knowledge, and prophecies, all of those things are going to go away and they're going to fail. But one thing endures, love. Even faith and hope, there's going to come a time when we won't need faith anymore because we're going to be living in the sight of our Savior. We won't have anything to hope for because there's nothing left to hope for because He is the living hope and will be in His presence. But guess what is the enduring of the three, of those three that are so valuable in the New Testament for our Christian life? Guess which one is enduring, permanent, and never goes away? Love. That'll be the eternal state will be of the loving relationship that we'll have. So love is the permanent ingredient. Love never fails. One of the simplest revelations about God is wrapped up in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And that verse says, God is what? Love. One of the greatest revelations about God is the fact that He is the personification of love itself. Love never fails. And why does it never fail? Why is it all-conquering, all-powerful, stronger than hate, stronger than death, stronger than the grave? Why is it stronger than Satan and all of his... Why is it stronger? Because God is love, and love never fails. And who never fails? God never fails. And because He never fails, love never fails. Warren Wiersbe gives some really good insight on this passage. I've really enjoyed reading that, along with many others. I've been studying this. Here's what he said. Some gifts were temporary. He says, I know a lot of people that don't like to hear that. And he goes on, he says, prophecy, knowledge, and tongues were not permanent gifts. Knowledge does not mean education, but the immediate imparting of spiritual truth. The three gifts went together. God would impart knowledge to the prophet, He would give the message in a tongue, and He would give an interpreter. Sometimes the prophet himself would explain the message. These were gifts that some of the Corinthians prized, especially the gift of tongues. But gifts, these gifts, as we read, will fail or be abolished and cease, but love will endure forever because God is love. The Corinthians were like children playing with toys that one day would disappear. Look back over there if you would. There. And he's going to say this two times. He says it right here in chapter 13. He's going to say it again in chapter 14. The Corinthians had made themselves like children because they were playing with the tools of the Holy Spirit as if they were toys from their toy box. They were playing with the spiritual gifts. They were proud of their spiritual gifts. They were standing up like the rooster on the fence post and crowing over their spiritual gifts and comparing their spiritual gifts, competing with their spiritual gifts. And that's what he points out. That's not a very loving thing to do. And our spiritual gifts are not toys. They are spiritual tools that make us more useful to the body of Christ. You expect the child to think, understand, and speak like a child, but you also expect the child to mature and start thinking and speaking like an adult. The day comes when he must put away childish things. Not too long ago, I spoke to a couple, been married a number of years, and she's got her stuff, and he's got his stuff, and the biggest complaint that they had in their marriage was, well, if he can buy what he wants, I can buy what I want. And if she can buy what she wants, I can buy what I want. And that's the way it is. And they just all put each other in debt and sinking the family. And it didn't make any difference because they just going to see who could outspend the other. When you start thinking like an adult, acting like an adult, you put away childish activities. And that's what he was talking about. I wish I could get the attention of all the men that I know for about 5 minutes. We did this. I want you to know that in mugs, not too long ago, we talked about putting away childish things. Many of the marital problems that exist today can be traced to the fact that many men do not want to grow up and put away childish habits like this. Verses 8 through 12 in the New Testament, which at that time was not completed, or we didn't have a complete revelation, it tells us that our understanding is partial. And that was very important for those people at that time. He says, we see things partially. We see things in part. We do not have everything that we need. Now, one day, we're going to stand before the Lord. We're going to understand everything completely. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians right there at that moment, at that time. Here's what he said. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And then he goes on to talk about a child and speaking like a child. The New Testament, which at that time was not complete, we have a complete revelation. But our understanding, even with a complete revelation, is partial. How much more partial was theirs? 1 Corinthians 8:1-3 talks about that whole thing that we already studied that. We're not going to look at it again. But the fact that we don't know everything. If anybody thinks he knows anything, he's a fool. That's what he said. If you think you've got it all figured out, you're messed up because we never will have it all figured out. That's what he's saying there. There's a maturing process for the church as a whole. That's Ephesians 4:11-16. There's a maturing process for an individual believer. That's 1 Corinthians 4:20. 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18, a foundational verse. Everybody ought to memorize it. If you've never memorized it, you ought to memorize it. Here's a command from the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Peter. But grow. It's a command. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not one of those things where you let go and let God. You don't say, God, hit me, jolt me, slap me, make me spiritual. No, you grow in grace and knowledge, and you grow as you pay attention to His Word, listen to His Holy Spirit, get counsel, and learn from others that are more further down the road in Christianity than you are. So we're supposed to grow. We will not be fully completed as Christians until Jesus returns, but we ought to be growing and maturing right now. Children live for the temporary. Adults live for the permanent. Love endures, but these gifts do not endure. Now, he said all of this because he's going to say to covet another person's gift, which they were doing, and to argue over who had the most important gift was a childish thing to do. I got a bigger pop gun than you do. My daddy's bigger than your daddy. I mean, that's the kind of thing that was going on in the church. See, well, people would never think like that. People talk about, you wouldn't believe the comparison that goes on in Christianity as we try to compare each other, one with another. It's not supposed to be that way. Verse 13, all three of the Christian graces will endure, even though faith will become sight and hope will be fulfilled. But the greatest of these graces is grace. Because when you love someone, you trust them and will always be anticipating new joys. Faith, hope, and love go together, but it is love that energizes faith and hope. So he puts this chapter in here so that we can understand that. We're not ever supposed to tell other people what gifts they should have. This is what was going on in Corinth. This is what this love chapter is all about. You're never supposed to tell other people what gift they're supposed to have so that they show that they're spiritual. There are denominations that are built on what I just said. The entire denomination is built on the fact or the idea that until you show, quote unquote, this certain spiritual gift, until you, quote unquote, get baptized in the Spirit and speak in other tongues and have visions and dreams and all, until you've done that, you have never really become a fully functioning Christian in Jesus Christ. Well, if anything, this chapter teaches us that we're never supposed to make determinations, because if we understand the plain black ink on white paper in the Bible says that the Holy Spirit gave out the gifts as He saw fit. That's what He said in chapter 12, verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. He gives out the gifts. So we must never tell other believers what gifts they should have. Next, we should tell other believers how they can obtain and grow in their spiritual gifts. We're never supposed to minimize gifts, but neither should we neglect the grace of the Spirit. Too many local church problems are created by people who were craving gifts but careless and could care less about the graces. They weren't worried about loving one another, helping one another, showing mercy to one another, having compassion one for another. They were just craving these gifts. So, unity, diversity, maturity, and maturity comes through love. And before we go into chapter number 14, we are going to have a prayer time tonight. And we're going to just stop right here, and we're just going to pray together, and we're going to pray about certain people and what's going on. I have some things here that I want to mention to you. You have a sheet. I'd like you to add these or at least circle them on your sheet. Chapter in the New Testament for those who are really wanting to know about this. Order in the church. That's what I call this lesson. The church at Corinth was out of order. No place did it show up as evidently, as in much evidence as it did in their public services. Do not forget that Corinth was a metropolis. It's very important that you understand Bible settings. It was a metropolis. They were multicultural before anybody coined the terminology multicultural. They were multilingual. The people were from everywhere. It was just like the day of Pentecost. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at that in a little while. Acts chapter 2, the people that were at Jerusalem on that day, that had come for the fiesta, the festival. There I go, saying in Spanish. They had come for the festival, and they were there from all over the world, and they spoke language. They were from Cappadocia. They were from Elam. They were from everywhere. They all were, it was a metropolis that day. It was a multicultural, multilingual. It was New York City. It was Miami. I don't know if you've been to New York or Miami or Los Angeles, and you think it's bad here, you ought to see it in those places. You go to the Miami airport, and I'm telling you, every nation on the earth walking up and down those concourses there. So it was multicultural. It was multilingual. And that is the setting in which what's going on here in this church happens. The people of Corinth were from all over the Roman Empire. They had history. They had traditions. They had backgrounds. They had belief systems. When the gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit to the church were showing up, a very noticeable one was the gift of tongues. Now, think with me. A very noticeable gift for the church at Corinth would have been the gift of tongues. Why? Because they were multicultural, they were multilingual, they had no Bible, they did not have the full revelation that we have, and in order for them to understand, they had to hear it in what language? Which language? Their own. They had to hear it. And so this is the city in which we're dealing about. Don't forget that the gifts were given by the Spirit, so the gift of the Spirit, which was unity, could be accomplished. That is, one faith, one Lord, one body, one baptism, and so on. Strangely, the gifts that were given to build up the whole body in Corinth were being misused to magnify. This is key. This is huge. This is the pinnacle of truth. The gift that was given to give them unity was the very thing that was giving them disunity and disharmony and creating division in the church. Why? Because instead of using the gift for the benefit of others, they were using the gift to magnify self. This is what was going on in Corinth. They were puffed up. Instead of building up the body, it divided the body. All right, having pointed out that love, back in the last chapter, was the key ingredient to interpersonal relations, and to church harmony, Paul launched then again into the misuse and abuse of some of the gifts. The most abused gift in Corinth. The most, not the only gift, but the most abused gift, evidently, because he talked about it more than any other, was this one gift of tongues. Now, you ask, did the gift of tongues actually exist? Yes. Did Paul say never use it? No. Was it wrong for people that were living in the first century to exercise the gift of tongues? It was not wrong if it was the gift that they had. If they didn't have it, and others did, and they felt bad about it, that was wrong. If the ones who did have it made fun of the ones who didn't have it, that was wrong. You get the point? That was what was going on. Now I want you to see what's going on. There are three questions that we're going to answer in this chapter. The first one is, what is the purpose of a spiritual gift? Those are verses 1 to 5. Second question, what are the conditions on a spiritual gift? Verses 6 to 25. And the third, what is the process? Oh, this is the key thing. What is the process in which you use a spiritual gift? Purpose, conditions, and process of the spiritual gift. The first thing I want to look at, and it's the only one we'll get to see because now I've got 10 minutes. What is the purpose of a spiritual gift? Verses 1 to 5. All right, write it down. The purpose of all spiritual gifts is the edifying of the body of Christ. So there must be edification of the entire body. Chapter number 12. I want you to look back there, if you would. Chapter number 12. Verse 6. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Who was supposed to benefit from the spiritual gift, be that which it may, of each and every spiritual gift that was present in that church? Who was supposed to benefit? The whole church. The spiritual gift was not given for the benefit of an individual so that that individual could think himself better than anyone. He did not do anything to attain his spiritual gift. He did not fabricate it. He did not make it. It's not that he ranked higher than somebody else and God said, oh, you're such a great guy, I'm going to give you this gift. I am going to recognize you. I'm going to place you above everybody else because you're more spiritual. And because you're more spiritual, you're going to crow like a rooster on the corner and people are going to be amazed at you. That is not how it worked. The purpose of the gift was to benefit the entire body. These gifts were given. Now remember that a gift of the Spirit is given to a person, and then that person becomes the gift to the church. Bill Baker sits back there, and let's say Bill Baker's gift is giving. Let's just say that. Bill, I don't want to credit you with anything. It's not your gift. I don't have any idea. But let's just say that that's your gift. And Bill Baker's gift is giving, and that's a spiritual gift. You say, really, I thought we were great, wonderful. That means it's not my gift, I don't have to give anymore. No. We give our tithes because it already belongs to the Lord. But let's say Bill gives his tithe and he says, you know what, God just blessed me. And man, I'm just going to give more and more and more, and that's his gift. His gift of giving, like Barnabas in the New Testament, is a gift. He is a gift to the New Testament church. You have love extraordinary. You have faith that's unusual. You have courage that other people don't have. You have the ability to discern. You have wisdom. You have discernment. You're an organizer. You're administrative. You love to help people. You have compassion. You have mercy. And you have these things. And you see somebody that's hurting. And what do you want to do? You want to organize 8 women to go take them something because they need some food. And that just moves you. Here's what you are. You have received a gift. That gift has motivated you to do certain things. So now then, we're not experiencing the gift. We're experiencing the person who is giving their gift to the body. Everybody in the room tonight has a gift. Everybody. Every single. You have a gift, multiple gifts, many gifts. Some of your talents are good gifts. So when we give those on the altar of sacrifice to the body of Christ for the betterment of everyone without having to do it on the platform in the spotlight with somebody congratulating us and saying, oh, look who did what, this, that, and the other. Then the body is built up, continually built up. All right, that's the basis for the gift. That's what they're all about. And that's why they're given in the first place. So what is the purpose of a spiritual gift? It's the edification. There's a priority principle here. And the priority, look at chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. He just got done talking about that in chapter 13. So he opens up chapter 14. He says, now before you get into anything else, before you forget what I just said, he said, before you pursue gifts, he said, pursue love. Pursue a desire to love. Let the love of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Make sure that you love one another above all things. And then when you apply your spiritual gift, it will have more effect. There's a priority principle. Love. Strain after it. Pursue love. Let the love of Christ come out through you. Then there's the priority gift. Now, I didn't write the Bible. I want you to understand. I keep telling you that. People, don't get mad at me when I tell you what it said. Look at verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may what? Prophesy. There's a priority gift. There is a gift that Paul says everybody should strive for. Everybody has the opportunity to prophesy to some degree. Everybody. Some people are gifted extraordinarily with the ability, the gift of prophesying, speaking the truth, speaking forth the truth. Some people are gifted to do that. But everybody, see what he says there? Desire spiritual gifts, especially that you should do what? Prophesy. And so you know what he does? He puts a blanket statement at the very first before he even gets into the subject. He says, look, pursue love. Desire spiritual gifts. Here's the one that I really want you to go after because it's always edifying. It always helps somebody. It always builds somebody up. That is prophesying, speaking the truth. And if we put that with Ephesians 5, we know that speaking the truth in love is what helps us build people up. So that's what he's talking about. He says, look at, search and seek and look for that. That's the priority gift. So why prophecy? Because it certainly will build up and edify the body of Christ, the building of God, or the temple of God. What is the principal thought? Here you go. I want you to see it. Verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to whom? What does it say? To men, or to mankind, or to the people of the church. So he who speaks in a tongue, you see which one he jumps on immediately? The very first one he jumps on in this chapter, evidently the one that they were abusing the most, is this one. He jumps on, he says, all right, he who speaks in a tongue is speaking to God. You say, well, why would he say that? Well, God always knows and understands what's going on. He always understands what you're saying. People say, well, I got to find an angelic language to speak. Listen, God speaks all languages. There is no language that he doesn't speak. I mean, there's not anything, but we don't need words. The tears are a language he understands. I mean, he knows exactly what's in our heart. He knows what we're going to ask for before we ever ask. You don't even need words to talk to God. But he says, he that's speaking in tongues is speaking to God. All right, now, that's not the end of this subject. Now, don't go home and say, okay, well, that's it. There's no. The whole chapter, lots of it here, and you're going to see there's a lot of things about it. Here's the principal thought. Number one, tongues address God in mysteries. In mysteries. Now, we've studied that word mystery already. We found out that sometimes mysteries are things that were not known before that God chooses to reveal. We talked about the mystery of the church, which is Jew and Gentile all put together in unity. That was a mystery. Nobody ever heard of that. The Jews, they were appalled at the thought. Gentiles thought it was pretty good, but the Jews, they couldn't imagine. Oh, those Gentile dogs are part of our body. We can't, it was a mystery. It was something new. He says, I'm speaking mysteries here. And then there's a little bit of a twist to the word mystery here. It means speaking the unknown. That person may be even saying what he doesn't know he's saying, but he's saying it to God. The word unknown in the KJV is not there. I mentioned it earlier. It's created more problems than you can imagine. The next one, prophecy addresses men in clear and understandable language. Verse number 2, for he who speaks in the tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. Let me read that again. For no one understands him. Let me read it again. For no one understands him. There's no comfort in somebody speaking to me that I don't understand. There is no edification in somebody speaking to me. If somebody walked into this room in the back door and they were the most brilliant theologian that Germany had ever produced, walked down this aisle, stepped up in this pulpit and said something to me in German to get out of the way and pushed me down and said, sit down, and began speaking to you just as fast as they could in German, tears streaming down his face. It may move you. He could just, tears, and he could just wet the floor with his tears up here as he pleads with you and preaches the Word of God like no one has ever preached. And he does it in German. How many of you are going to, does anybody speak German here? Maybe there's somebody here. I don't know. You see, he that speaks in a tongue, whether he knows what he's saying or whether he does know what he's saying, if nobody else knows what he's saying, then he's not speaking to men. There's no edification. Remember what was the purpose of the spiritual gift? He said the spiritual gifts are given for the edification of everybody. That's very key to understanding the gift of tongues. It's given for everybody's edification. That qualifies it. Let's go a little further. Prophecy addresses men. Next, prophecy edifies and comforts other people. Verse 3. Let's read it. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Tongues edifies self. But he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. You say, well, that's not very nice to say that about people who might speak in tongues. I'm just reading it. Look at that verse right there. Can we read that together? Everybody read it if you got a Bible. You say, what Bible are you reading out of? This is the New King James. If you want to have what I have, just get you one of them and come in here and read it with me. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, what is the goal of a spiritual gift? I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. Maybe it's mercy, compassion, administration. Maybe it's giving. Maybe it's the ministry of helps. Maybe it's the word of knowledge. Maybe it's tongues. Maybe it's a miracle. That gift has a purpose. And that purpose of the gift, we read it over and over, was the edification of everybody. That verse says, he who speaks in a tongue is edifying whom? Just read it. I'm just reading what it says. All right, let's go on a little further. All right. So, it says tongues edify self. Now, the next thing is, I want to say to you, is tongues are good. But prophecy is better. Look at verse 5. Tongues are good, but prophecy is better. Verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues. Paul said, I wish everybody here in this room spoke with tongues. What does that tell you about the Corinthian church? Not everybody what? Not everybody spoke in tongues. But wait a minute. He called them all saints, didn't he? When we started the book, he said, I'm talking to the saints, the believers. So evidently there were some believers that were born again, children of God. They were in the family of God, but they never spoke in what? You've got to read the Bible for what it says. Read it exactly to see what it says. If you want to understand it, just see what it says. Here what it says. It says, I wish you all spoke with tongues. Why? Because not everybody did. But even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. I told you a minute ago that there was a priority here, a priority gift. What was that priority gift? Prophecy. He said, because he who, why would that be? Because he who speaks with a tongue, if he has an interpreter, we're going to come to that, he might edify some people, but with no interpreter, who does he edify? Himself. Self and only self. He may even understand what's going on. He may be blessed. He may get goosebumps. I mean, I don't know what he might. His gizzard may be the most blessed it's ever been in his entire life. He may go home and say, that was the greatest experience I've ever had. I cannot wait till next week. I hope it happens to me again. And he just lives from week to week to get the goosebumps and the gizzard tickled and all that stuff. And then he's having, but guess what? Everybody else, nobody else that was there got the same thing that he did. She did. Very important. All right, now watch. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed, look at what it says, he interprets that the church may receive edification. I'm going to do a little something for you right here. This is where I'm going to stop tonight. Let me just read you a little something here. I happen to have a copy of one of my Spanish Bibles from Peru. Okay? And I just want to see how many people in this room are going to be edified and built up what I would. Now just stop and think. All right? Don't get in your mind that these languages were not known to anybody in the world. Now, the gift of tongues, make sure you understand this. The gift of tongues was a divine ability to speak a language that was not known to the person who was speaking it. It was miraculous. Do not miss that. I'm not saying that there was no such thing as the gift of tongues. But the language that was spoken was a language. Read this chapter, just read the rest of this chapter during this week, and you're going to make sure, you're going to get it, you're going to understand that the languages that were spoken were like, the person who spoke it may not have understood it. The others that were there that were hearing may not have understood it, but it was a language that somebody understood somewhere. It was a language. Now, I want you to listen. Let me see if I can't find something here. And let's see how you guys do. See if you guys are blessed by this tonight. I hope this blesses your heart. It'll bless me because I happen to know what it's saying. But here, let me just read this to you, okay? Here's what it says right here. And de tal manera que amó Dios al mundo que ha dado a su Hijo unigénito para que todo aquel que en él cree no se pierda, mas tenga vida eterna. I can preach this up a storm. I'm telling you. And Dios no envió a su Hijo al mundo para condenar al mundo, sino para que todo el mundo sea salvo por él. Y el que en él cree no es condenado. Pero el que no cree en él ya ha sido condenado porque no ha creído en el nombre del unigénito Hijo de Dios. Amen. Now you say amen to it because I told you to say amen. You know what I'm doing? For you, I'm speaking in what? Do I know what I'm saying? In this case, I do. But do you know in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, those people came out of the upper room. They went out and did something that was absolutely unbelievably miraculous. They walked out of that room. They were full of the Holy Spirit. They spoke in languages that they had never spoken their entire life. People that were there that were unbelievers heard languages of their birth. And here these guys that they knew were from Galilee and from the city of Jerusalem were up there speaking, and it got their attention. I'm going to leave off of this right here, okay? Nobody ever got saved in the New Testament because somebody spoke in tongues. Really? Really? Did you know on the day of Pentecost that when Peter stood up, he did not get up and speak in tongues, but he spoke in Aramaic? He spoke in one language because everybody that was there were proselytes that were living in Jerusalem. They had heard, it got their attention. It got them together. I mean, you know, if you were here and you were from Germany, or you were here and you were from Portugal, or you were here and you were from Japan, and I got up here and I started speaking, and all of a sudden one guy's speaking and everybody's hearing it in their own language, it would get your attention. That's what it did. Speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost was an absolutely wow factor that nobody could ignore. They stopped what they were doing. They gathered to hear. And then after they got everybody's attention, Peter stood up. He stood up with the 11, but Peter preached. He preached. He said, "Men and brethren, these that are gathered here are not drunk with wine, so as you suppose, but this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel." And he went on and he preached about Jesus, who was crucified by the predetermined counsel of God. And he went on, he just preached the message. He spoke the Aramaic language, and everybody there was listening. They heard the clear preaching of the Word of God, and they got saved because they heard the Word of God, not because somebody spoke in some foreign tongue. There was a spectacle that got their attention, but the sermon was preached in one language. Here's what I want you to understand. The gift of the Holy Spirit of speaking in tongues is real. It was real. It was amazing. It was spectacular. But it was inside the limits of what God had to say for it. And by the time that the church in Corinth came along, the gift of tongues was already fading away. And when you get beyond Corinth to the rest of those churches that came later and later, not one peep in the Bible. When Paul trained his young Timothys, when he told them, here's how to do church, he didn't even give them any instructions about apostolic gifts. He said more about praying for the sick than he did raising up the sick. He said more about the ministry of helps and giving than he did about miracles. He didn't say anything about those things. So, I want you to read chapter 14 very slowly. Read all the commentaries you want. When you come back next week, we're going to finish it, and it's going to be interesting, and I hope that you'll be here. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you just help us now and help us as